Okay, so welcome this evening. I normally say morning, but welcome this evening. I know it's been a little bit of a problem to get everybody back, and you know we had 23 online this morning, even before we, you know, within and out. I don't know how many we would have ended up with, but we're down a little bit now. We're at 15 or 16. So, but that reflects, I guess, people who have had other things already on the calendar. So I understand that. At least we'll get it recorded and they can look at it when they get a minute. So today we're going to pick up in the book of Amos, and we're going to pick up in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we're going to see the prophet begin to talk to the people of Israel in terms of future judgments for them. And I know, by the way, that when you get into these prophecy books, you spend several weeks going through what are fairly detailed prophecies of doom and gloom. And I recognize that is a problem, but just hang on. That's, you know, the prophets always speak to the people, and they're not generally telling them how wonderful they're doing. So that's pretty much the way that prophecy goes, at least for the Old Testament prophets. But we have been studying, and let me find my mouse here. I lost it. Okay. I've talked about that. Hang on. I'm having navigational issues here. So we talked about reopening the church. We talked about all that stuff. And so I want to just cover this brief outline, and I do this every week, but just to make the point, you know, we've talked about Amos, his whole discussion was about Israel and Judah of the northern and southern kingdom and all the lands immediately surrounding Israel. So we talked about first the judgment on the neighbors. We went through Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia and Edom and Ammon and Moab and all of the problems that they had and all the things that they were doing. And we saw two things here. One is they were punished for inhumane acts, cruelty, you know, slavery, other things like that. And then it got a little bit personal. So, you know, Phoenicia was punished for breaking a treaty with Israel. Edom was punished because of the hateful and revengeful spirit that came from Esau all through the Edomites and now, of course, continues into the Palestinians. The Ammonites for violent crimes. We're going to see another one of those today. I'll just talk about it. It's not mentioned much yet in here. But then he talked about Israel and talked about all the problems with Israel, the northern kingdom. And then he went to southern kingdom. And now he's come back. And in chapter 4, he talked about all the things they'd done in the past that were worthy of judgment. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about all the things in the future that are going to result in judgment. And then in chapter 6, which we'll do next week, he's going to talk about the stuff they're still doing, which requires judgment. So prophets always repeat. And the Bible, if you ever study the Old Testament and you take a look at any of the Old Testament writers, they typically write in somewhat poetic forms, and they also do a high degree of repetition. So Jenny just joined. Glad to have you, Jenny. So they do a high degree of repetition. And we see that in Amos. He repeats things several times, but it's kind of poetic in that he adds things like, "And still you didn't return to me." And he adds things in there so that you know he's judging them for a particular sin. And he talks about how they got away and what he did and that they still didn't return. So that's pretty much an outline of the way prophets work in the Old Testament. So let's move on to this one and take a look at chapter 5. So I guess you can see the screen okay, and I want to talk about two things. Verse 1 says, a lament. Verse 1 says, hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Two things I want to say here. One is the lament that he's got. A lament, by the way, if you are not familiar with that, a lament is a very passionate explanation of grief or sorrow. So when you talk about lamentations, or you're talking about wailing, you're talking about all kinds of things, these are laments. They are a very expressive, emotional way to express grief. And so Amos is talking about his lament for Israel. But he starts with verse 1, hear this word. And that's important because this is the third time in Amos we've heard that. We heard it in the first of chapter 3, in the first of chapter 4. And each time he's calling them back to understand what God has to say to them. And let me click Jenny in. Hold on a second. Okay, I didn't get her in. So hopefully people should be able to come right in now. I've disabled the meeting room. Maybe that'll work. But keep moving my fingers and it keeps changing the screen. So hear this word, Israel. So he's basically saying, you know, to them, I've got a word from God and you better listen to this. And of course, for us today, you know, our word of God comes in multiple forms. Certainly it comes from the Holy Spirit, but it also comes directly from the word of God itself. You know, I've always heard people say, you know, look, I've prayed to God and asked him for direction. I'm asking him to tell me what to do. And, you know, the question you always come to is, well, he's already told you what to do in his word. And if you're not doing that, then why do you expect him to tell you something else to do since you're not being obedient? And I think that's the point he's making with these Israelites. Hear this word, Israel, this lament. And then he says, I take it up concerning you. So this is almost like a burden that he's going to pick up and he's going to carry for them. And I think for Amos, this becomes one of those things that when you get involved in this, you take on the burden of who you are trying to help. And, you know, when you do things today, if you have a neighbor or a friend who's in ill health and you earnestly try to help them, you pick up their burden and you try to help them. You know, you're concerned. It's not just a job that you do, but you pick up the burden. And that's basically what he's telling them. And he's telling them this lament is concerning them. So hopefully they pay attention. And then he uses a little poetic verse here, which is almost like a parallel verse, but I want to explain it to you. We'll read it. It says, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. And if you're reading this by yourself and you just start reading, you can kind of read through that and not pay a lot of attention about it. But it's kind of important because what he's trying to do is give them a picture of how they are. And picture you've got a young girl. Virgin here means a maiden. So you've got a young girl who has fallen in battle, never to rise again. And she's fallen in a field and she's been deserted and there's no one to come help and lift her up, no one to pick her up. So she's going to fall and she's going to die and never get up again in that field. And that's the point he's making about Israel. So if you think about the emotional aspect of a daughter or a son, especially a young one with so much life left to give, this is a real powerful thing for him to say to them, that they're going to fall, never to rise, and they're going to be deserted. And of course, they are wealthy and they're feeling very protected, and no one will come and lift her up. Then he goes on to say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. One of the things to also remember as you read these verses is Lord here is uppercase. And if you'll almost always, if you look in the front of your Bible, it'll tell you that when the word Lord is written that way, it is the word for the covenant God. It is Yahweh or Jehovah, the God who keeps covenants, the creator God. When it's written with a lowercase Lord, it's not that, but it's more of a personal aspect of God. But what he's saying, he's really identifying God by one of his strongest characteristics, and he calls him the sovereign Lord. In other words, he is the only God. He is the God that has all things under his control. And it says, your city marches out 1,000 strong. You'll have only 100 left. Your town marches out 100 strong. We'll have only 10 left. So what he's telling them is, when this affliction comes, the big cities will be reduced by 90%. Only 10% will be left. And the small towns, only 10% will be left. So he's predicting a 90% destruction or killing of the people. But he does always leave that remnant. So a 10% remnant of the Jews in Israel will be left. And so that's kind of he's given them a glimpse of what's going to happen. And then he comes back to them, which I think is so important to understand. He comes back and says, this is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Even though you've done bad things, even though there's judgment in your future, if you turn back to me now and you seek me, you will live. And I think it's always comforting to understand that even in the worst of times, God is going to protect a remnant of us. And of course, now as Christians, we know that our soul is protected and our future is protected. No matter what else happens to us, we can take comfort in that. But even today, in this time of trouble that we have or just gone through, people that seek him and find him will live. And that verse in Matthew, you know, seek, ask, and knock, always comes to mind here, because if you seek God, you can find him. And if you find him and you want him, he will come to you. And those are all powerful ideas that are expressed here. The other thing is, and I'll make this point, we'll see this verse again. You know, we, in today's world, we're told how to protect ourselves against the enemy. You know, we have the armor of God. You know, we have the chest plate and the belt of truth and the shoes of peace and the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and, you know, the word. But I want you to remember, all of that is on the front of us. So when we face our enemy, when we seek God, when we face the problems, God protects us. Our back is not covered. If we run away, we're not covered by the armor of God. That's kind of an interesting point. We don't think that all the time, but that's an interesting point if you think about all that armor. And then he goes on to say, do not sink Bethel or Bethel. Bethel means house of God, but it's the city in the northern kingdom where they set up the giant golden calf, one of two of them they set up there. So he says, don't go there. Don't seek Bethel. You know, seek me, but don't seek Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Gilgal was a financial center, and a lot of things were going on there, kind of a, you know, sin city, if you will, probably the Las Vegas of Israel. He says, don't go to Beersheba. Beersheba, interestingly enough, is not in the northern kingdom. It's in the southern kingdom. And then he goes on to say, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. But he says nothing about Beersheba, because Beersheba is not in the northern kingdom. So he's basically saying, don't go to your big cities and don't try to flee the country. Don't try to go somewhere else. He says, seek the Lord and live. Again, back to what I mentioned before, seek the Lord and live. And that is comforting, that God, regardless, will accept us back. And of course, we're fortunate that we live in the age of grace. We're fortunate to be on this side of the cross in the age of grace. We're fortunate that if we come to him, he says, all who come to him, you know, he will receive them unto himself. So that's important for us and all the people we witness to. So we do need to continue to do that. And he says, if you don't, what's going to be the outcome of that? He says, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. Remember, fire is the judgment, one of the judgment signs of the Old Testament. Doesn't always mean a fire. It just means it'll be destruction that'll come like a fire, and it will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. And you know, all we do know what happens to them. So this is a pretty good description of what's going to happen. But just understand, we see this today. I guess fresh on our mind with coronavirus, you know, how the coronavirus swept through all the countries of the world like a fire, you know, and it was very contagious and still is very contagious. And so we know that, and it's devouring people. You know, we just had a nurse in Gainesville pass away the other day that it had the coronavirus. But there'll be no one to put it out. There will be no cure. There will be no fix. And we get a sense of that when we see what we're doing today. And then he goes on to begin to lay out a little more of what they've done. And then he comes back again with who God is. He says, there are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. You know, some people, if they don't get their way, they become bitter about it. And even if what their way, you know, think about a court situation. We have court situations now that the wealthier you are and the bigger name, higher price, more skilled attorney you have, the better chance you have to beat whatever is the charge by the state. I'm not saying the state's always right. I mean, we see evidence of that also. But justice, if you don't get your way, it becomes a very bitter battle for people. And regardless of what's righteous, they cast it to the ground. And remember, we talked about before, walking on justice and righteousness like it's dirt. And so he brings that point back up again against these people of the Northern Kingdom. We talked about pride, we talked about arrogance, we talked about all those characteristics of the Jews, and not only Jesus's time, but here in this time as well. And then he comes on to lay something out that's reminiscent of the book of Job. And I'm not I think the way you pronounce this word is Pleiades, I'm not sure, Pleiades. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkness into day, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. So in Job, remember when Job started complaining, God said, where were you when I made all this? Where were you when I built the earth? Where were you when I built the stars? And he mentions constellations. Pleiades and Orion are both star clusters that you see in the sky. We still call them by those names. And so, you know, that was a well-known star cluster even back in that time. But then he goes on to say he not only made the stars and the star clusters, but he turns night into day, and he darkens day into night. And he's making the point there of making the sun and making the moon and making the light and making the dark. And then he says, who calls for the waters of the sea, who makes the oceans, who separates it from the land, pours them out over the face of the land. In other words, the weather systems. Who is it who does all that? Amos tells them, it's the Lord is his name. And again, this Lord is the covenant God, the God who makes his commitments, promises made, promises kept, if you want the modern phrase for that. And that's the God who has done that. And that's his name, is Jehovah God or Yahweh. Then he says, with a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold. I'm sure he's talking about lightning here. With a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold. We understand that brings fire and it'll just totally destroy a city. I mean, they were all built of wood and stone anyway, and it brings the fortified city to ruin. And so he's again talking about things of nature. So not only is he judging them or is bringing out their sins against other people, but he's talking about bringing the might of nature against them. You know, we would look at it and talk about floods or not just lightning, but, you know, all kinds of natural disasters that happen. And he says, there are those who hate the one who upholds justice in the court. You know, again, I know I bring this up to today a little, probably more often than I should, but I want to make the point. I mean, you know, we trust our justice system and we trust people who uphold justice. We have a natural inclination to trust, you know, in our police and our justice system and our FBI and our courts. We have a natural tendency to do that. And God has created those things, you know, to help us, to keep us in line of what the laws are. But we also see evidence where those things are corrupt. But there are people who hate justice. They don't want justice. They want people to go into court and not uphold justice. And they detest the one who tells the truth. I mean, you know, that's another thing we see today. You know, we can't tell who's telling the truth. There's so many lies around. There's so many false stories. There's so many fake news, whatever you want to call it. We tend to believe, and yet we can't. We've got to be skeptical because we know deception rules the day, at least in the latter times. And I think that's where we are. Then he comes back to tell them, you levy straw tax on the poor. I mean, the poor had nothing. And they could use straw to build bricks or to other things or to feed animals. And they would even tax them on that. And then impose a tax on their grain if they grew something to eat. So they tried to take everything away from these poor people. And, you know, we've seen societies like that in the past. And he says, therefore, because of this, because of who you are, because of what you do, and because of what you don't do, he said, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. This is to say, you've taken the money from everybody else. You're isolated. You sit in your mansion. It's a stone mansion. You don't worry about anybody else. But because you've done all this, I'm going to take you out of your stone mansions and you'll never live in them. Actually, they'll be killed. And I'll take you out of your lush vineyards and you'll never drink the wine. He's making the point that all this stuff you've stolen from everybody else and accumulated to yourself, I will not let you keep. And he says, for I know how many are your offenses and how great your sin. This brings to mind in me the notion that people have today that they put a mask on and they try to look one way, but really in their heart, they're different. And we saw that in Jesus's comment to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they looked pious. They looked perfect. They wore the, you know, the perfect blue and white robe. You know, they had all their jewels on. They had their beards trimmed. You know, they were dignified. You know, they looked like they were important. People respected and honored them because of the positions they held. But that was not their heart. Their heart was evil. And Jesus saw their heart. And he says here, you know, you may think you're good. You may live in a fine house. You may have fine wine. You may have fine clothes like those cows of Bashan. You may have all your gold and jewelry. You may think you're the high society. But I know you, and I know your offenses, and I know how great your sin is. And that's kind of troubling for us, because I think for us, you know, we're not too much different. You know, we always make the point, or preachers always make the point, is, you know, when you got a young family, you get everybody in the car and everybody's fighting in the car and yelling at one another. It's been a bad morning. But the minute they get out of the church, at the church parking lot, and get out of the car, they all look like, you know, perfect little angels as they head into church. So we want to look that way because we want others to see us like that, but God understands who we are. And that's kind of troubling. But it's a good reminder that God is a sovereign God, and God is an omniscient God, and he sees everything. He knows everything, even the sins that we try to hide. Then he goes on again to say, those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. We talked about this before, that this was one of the things they did. They paid off judges. They, you know, they tried to keep people from winning because they basically, justice was not anything they cared about. They wanted to win. They wanted to get what they wanted to get. And that was, that's not an uncommon thing for people, even in our day to day, to be that way. And he says, therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. And I guess we would have to say, you know, the times are evil today. There are things we don't say that we could say, but from a prudency point of view, we keep quiet in a lot of things. Now, there are some things God tells us not to keep quiet about, but there's other things that we do keep quiet about because we don't want to invite the wrath of other people. And that's just kind of the way we are. In some ways, we're paying the price for some of that quietness now because our society has really gone down the tubes in the last 20 years or so, really, I guess, since the 60s. But then he says, seek good and not evil. So all of those people there, even of the remnant, they should seek good and not seek evil, that they may live. And I think that's important. Again, he's always trying to bring them back to himself. He lays out a sin, he lays out a problem, and then he says, but seek good and not evil, that you may live. And if you do that, then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. Lord God Almighty, again, the covenant God, El Shaddai, means Almighty. The covenant God, the God who keeps his covenant with all power, will be with you, just as you say he is. I mean, you think he's with you now, but he will be with you if you seek good and not evil. Then he comes on again to say, hate evil and love good. Maintain justice in the courts. All of this sounds like it's pretty straightforward for us. We think about that. But it's sometimes, you know, in today's world where evil is called good and good is called evil, or bad is called proper in terms of culture, poor behavior is called right behavior, and right behavior is called hate speech, or whatever, however you want to call it. We're seeing that balance of good versus evil become very much like the Bible said it would be when those two things are reversed in the eyes of man. We're seeing that today. And how do you maintain justice in the courts? I guess if I think about today, the only way that you, I mean, you have to be vigilant, but the main way we do it is to maintain a feeling of justice in our hearts. Because if our hearts are right, then what we will do is right. If our hearts are not right, then we'll be tempted to do things that are expedient for us, but in the sight of God, they're not right. And God sees and knows all of that. Then he comes back and he lays out a hope for them. And he says, perhaps this Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. This remnant he's talking about of Joseph means the whole house of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So if you do that, perhaps the Lord will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And we know he does have mercy on the remnant of Joseph, or we wouldn't see an Israel that's come back together today. They've come back in disbelief, but they've come back because God has drawn them back, which was part of his plan. So we see so much that has happened with the state of Israel that tells us that what he's forecasted for them is going to come to pass as well. And he says, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. We talked about a lament. There will be wailing in all the streets, cries of anguish in every public square. Farmers will be summoned to weep, mourners to wail. There'll be wailing in the vineyards. I'm going to stop there for a minute. So what he's saying here is this punishment will be complete, and it'll not only be in the cities of Bethel and Gilgal, it'll be everywhere. It'll be in the streets. It'll be in the public square. It'll be in the farms. And all the people will mourn wherever they are. They will mourn and they will wail and they will weep, even in the vineyards. And he tells them this to, again, emphasize the point that this destruction is not going to be just, you know, in one little tiny area, but it's going to be complete for Israel and Judah, by the way, complete for them. And then he says, which I don't really understand all of this, but I'll tell you what I think it means. For I will pass through your midst. The only thing I can believe that to be is that God's going to do this judgment personally. He will personally pass through their midst. And passing through means he will come down and walk among them. He will come down and visibly take his wrath out on them. And that's pretty scary. That's pretty scary to know that God is going to personally, I mean, it may be lightning and it may be thunder and it may be earthquakes and it may be rain, but it's going to be caused by God, and he's going to walk right between us as he does it. And I think that's what that means. It's a very personal judgment for God. Well, it sounds terrible, and it is terrible. And it brings us to a point that we've covered a couple of times before lightly, and we'll cover it one more time. In chapter 5, verse 18, he pronounces a couple of woes, or at least a woe. He says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? So let's talk about that for a minute. We talked about it briefly when we did the small book of Jude. I talked about it on Wednesday night when I did the Wednesday night service in Thessalonians. And you have to understand the way the Jews thought about the day of the Lord. The book right before Amos is Joel. And Joel is the first mention of the day of the Lord. And it's a day of wrath, not a day of joy. And the Jews had a view of life that came in two parts. Where we live today, all of our lives, is the first part. And that part is evil. We struggle, we fight, we sin, we repent. We fight sickness, we fight illness, we fight death, We fight enemies. It's a time of struggle for all of us. But there's going to come a time in the future where it'll be a golden day for the Jews. It'll be a time when the Lord reigns, when the Messiah comes. For them, he comes the first time in their mind, but for us, he comes back for the second time. And that's the time we call the millennial kingdom or eternity. It's the time where the Lord reigns and justice prevails in the earth. And it's a wonderful time. And the Jews saw those two times, and in between those times was what was called the day of the Lord. Now, we know that day from other prophecies, like in Daniel and others, is actually a seven-year period, and we call that seven-year period the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period, and we know it's 7 years long. Last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, as they call it. So we know that it's 7 years long, but to the Jew, the word for day here, when you translate it, can mean a day, it can mean 24 hours, or it can mean a period of time. And it means both, actually, for us, because we know the whole day of the Lord is a judgment time of God's wrath. But the actual day, 24-hour period of the Lord, is the day when Jesus Christ comes back and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. That is the day of judgment for all the non-believers. And that's the day that they're taken away and taken to the great white throne judgment. So that is the official day of the Lord, 24-hour day. But he says, why do you long for that day? That day will be dark, not light. And then he gives a metaphor, which kind of gives you an idea. It's as though a man sees a lion and flees from the lion only to run into a bear. So consider you're walking a trail and you see a lion and you turn around and try to outrun the lion and you find a bear right behind you. You know, you've run from the frying pan to the fire, so to speak. And so there will be no escape during that time. And then he says, okay, so let's say you made it to your house and you put your hand on the wall to rest only to have a snake bite you on the hand. So it's kind of like, you know, darned if you do and darned if you don't, because the judgment is going to be on both ends, everywhere you look. He says, will not this day of the Lord be dark, darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Now, we know God does provide a ray of brightness, but during this time of the wrath of God, day of the Lord, they don't see it. It is a horrible time for them. I'll talk about these religious festivals for a minute, but I want to come back to a little thing I mentioned before. And let me get my notes straight here. I'm on a different table, so this one doesn't balance quite as well. So these Jews considered themselves very pious, much like the Jews in Jesus's time. They, as I mentioned before, they followed the dictates of the law. They followed all the religious procedures. You know, they tithed cumin and dill. You know, they dotted every I and crossed every T, every jot and tittle, you know, as the Bible says. They did everything they could to physically do the things that would demonstrate their following the Lord, but their hearts were dark. Their hearts were evil. And, you know, I know we're comforted by ritual. I have friends, many friends actually, who like churches that are what I would call more high church than the Baptist church. They're Catholics. Or they're Episcopals, or they're Lutherans. And what they like is the ritual. They take comfort in the ritual. They take comfort in the process of worship, because the process makes them know they've been to church. of course, for us, the process is just a process, because what we attempt to do is to worship God. The process is the way we do it, but we don't love the process as much as we love the Lord. At least that's the hope. And I understand the comfort of those kind of rituals. They're very comforting, and people get caught up in them. And that's the reason you had monks, in the old days, and still do, I guess. They couldn't exist in the world without separating themselves, because there was too many distractions. And so they separated themselves to live this very austere life to the Lord, because it gave them purpose and it gave them something to do. But what does Amos say? He says, I despise your religious festivals. Well, remember, these are festivals of Passover. These are festivals of first fruits. These are festivals of Yom Kippur, Hanukkah, all of the festivals of not only, religious, deep religious significance, but of joy. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. So even though you do everything that your process tells you to do, even though you bring me fatted calves, even though you bring me the best grain, I will not accept them. Notice it's not I cannot accept them. It's that I will not accept them. God simply will not take them, because their heart is not right. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, when all of you meet together, I have no regard for them. In other words, I don't even care what you do with them. I don't want them. I don't care about them at all. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. I've told you before, I love music. I love music, especially church music. I'm particularly drawn to songs that are, I guess you would call them, I like, the old hymns. I like deep theology church music. I like some of those things better than some of the new church music, although some of it's wonderful, I'll agree to you. And we get raised into the throne room of the Lord with our songs. But for us, it's a little different. For us, we come and we're told to set aside all of the baggage that we came in with, and just let our hearts and minds drift to the Lord, and let the music lift us where it is. Let the performance lift us. Let the song from the orchestra lift us. All of the things we do are made to be worshipful. And one of the differences, I think, is a lot of times when you see musicians perform, not in our church, I'll say, they do it as a performance. They come to perform. And if they perform well, they're happy. But the purpose of that music is not a performance. The purpose is worship. And we need to worship regardless of how, wonderful and all the range of the singer, all that's wonderful. But the heart of the singer, the heart of the message, the heart of the spirit of those that worship is what God loves. And if it's not that, it's noise. It's the noise of your song, even the noise of your music to God. And I'm thankful that we have an orchestra and a choir that lifts our praise to the Lord. And then we follow that with, worship through offering. We follow it through, Jeff's sermons. And it's a wonderful time. We're all lifted up after leaving the service. And so Amos is really calling them to task, because their services are just ritual. That's all they are. There's no worship. And then one of the few verses in Amos that we probably don't know it comes from Amos, but this verse is used in a lot of songs or verses that come from other translation versions. Let justice roll on like a river. righteousness like a never failing stream. You know, I'm not talking about some tiny little river, but if you have a river, a big river full of water, it flows. It flows 24 hours a day. I mean, it flows more when it storms, but justice rolls, and it always rolls in one direction. It rolls the way God designed it to roll. So let justice roll on like God designed it to roll, and righteousness come out of a stream that never fails. It never dries. In other words, let your righteousness flow out of an ever full heart, like a stream, and let it roll like a river. I mean, those are pretty metaphorical views, and we can sort of see the metaphor. One of the reasons, you know, it's interesting, Amos, to me, picture him as just an old country guy from out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you couldn't see the end of the world from there, but you could probably, you know, see at least where it ahead to it. And yet this word is beautifully written. It's, you know, a lament. It's like a funeral dirge. If I don't want to say that's beautiful, but it's a funeral dirge. It's written in very poetic language. And then he goes on to say, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the wilderness, you people of Israel. And yet you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, small g. What he's saying is, hey, I brought you up, much like he said, harkens back to Job. I brought you up. I made the stars. I made everything you had. I brought you out. I saved you. And you gave me sacrifices in the wilderness. But then you lifted up the shrine of your own king, the pedestal of your own gods, your own idols. You set the star of your God on a pedestal. And this is the killer which you made for yourselves. In other words, it's not the God that we worship. It's not the God Jehovah. It's not Yahweh. It's not El Shaddai. It's a golden calf. It is the God of the Ammonites. It's the God of the Persians. It's all the gods that were around them that they brought into their land and put on shrines and lifted up. And he says, therefore, because of all this, because of what you've done, therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Again, El Shaddai. So what does this mean? Well, we know Damascus was not far out of the northern kingdom. In fact, it's not very far at all out of what we would call the Golan Heights today, north of Israel, kind of north and west. We know that Israel strikes around Damascus all the time with their airstrikes to get rid of the Iranians. But what country was beyond Damascus? It wasn't Ammon. It wasn't Aram. It was the dreaded Assyrians. And I don't know whether you know much about the Assyrians. And there's a whole lot of things you could know about them. They're a very old empire that was around. But just to tell you a little bit about them, they were as cruel as anybody in the world. I mean, we think about, you know, what the ISIS people did and what the people that lived in Iraq, you know, and came against our soldiers did to people. We talk about, you know, them catching that Jordanian pilot and burning him in a cage. They're evil. What they would do is they would catch somebody from another kingdom or a leader of the other kingdom, and they would take their clothes off of them. They would stake them out in a field. They would cover them with honey and let the wild beasts and the ants kill them. And they would die a very slow and painful death. That's the Assyrians. You do get a little bit of a understanding of why the prophet Jonah did not want to go to the Assyrians and go to Nineveh and preach against them because he was afraid of them. They were scary people, and he didn't want to go. But, you know, as God does, he will protect you if he's called you to do something. And he did go to them, and they did repent for a period of time. And in fact, Nineveh became a Christian community, which until, you know, ISIS and a bunch of other things, they drove out and killed a bunch of the Christians. It was one of the oldest Christian communities outside of Jerusalem itself, you know, where the dispersion began to spread Christians. So he will send them into exile beyond Damascus to Assyria. We do know that not too many years later, the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel and did everything that we talked about here. You know, carted them all off, killed 90% of them, carted all the wealthy, all the money, all the things off, destroyed the cities. We saw pictures of Bethel, which were just a pile of rocks back earlier when we talked about you know, the cities of the northern and southern kingdom. And who does this? God Almighty, El Shaddai. And I think that's kind of an important thing. So I didn't mention this in an email, but I am going to send this out to you. I listened to an interview yesterday, I guess, on One Place. It was an interview of George Barna. Many of you know who George Barna is. He's a gentleman that's been around for 30 or 40 years, and he's done all kinds of work in measuring and changing statistics and things about the church in America. And he's done one which is kind of interesting called a biblical worldview. This is the, I've got the thing highlighted here. You won't be able to copy it down. I'll send it to you in an email so you don't have to worry about that. But his point is that we've seen a precipitous decline in biblical faith. And the way he measures that is a biblical worldview. So what is a biblical worldview? It's a view of the world through the lens of the Bible. In other words, you don't take culture and look through the lens of culture to interpret the Bible. You take the lens of the Bible and you look at culture. So I'll make a quick point of that. If I want to understand homosexuality, let's say, I don't take homosexuality as a cultural thing now and then go look at the Bible. I look at what the Bible says about it, and then I look at culture. And that's the way I form my judgments and about my own beliefs. And a biblical worldview tells us who we are, how we got here, why we're here, what our purpose is. You know, what is truth? Is there absolute truth? And who is God? All of this is important for us as Christians because we do things we do not because they're culturally acceptable, but because they're what God wants us to do. And that's one of the ways we operate. So one of the stats, and I'll just give you one of them. If you're a Christian evangelical, okay, this is not people that are considered themselves born Christians. There is no such thing, by the way. But, you know, people born Christians, or people that, you know, went to church as a kid and never went back. These are evangelical Christians. If you're above 50 years old, only 9% of them have a biblical worldview. 9 out of 100. Now, I'm sure if you took that by years, you know, every year older you make that survey, the higher that percentage would be. I would say for most of us, you know, 60 or 70 or older, your view of you view things more of a biblical worldview than people younger. But look at the next one. If you're 30 to 50 years old, that 9% is cut almost in half to 5%. And if you're 18 to 29, it's 2%. These are of people who call themselves evangelical Christians. If you were to look at the world at large, it would be much different than that. It would be almost nothing. So this is a precipitous decline. And, you know, I bring this back really to just talk about the sins we think about for the Israel Israelite, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, are so prevalent today for us. I mean, they're part of who we are. We live in this soupy mixture of sin and immorality and cultural rot. And, you know, we've got to hang on to the things that make us Christians. We've got to hang on to those things that are important for us. And I'm going to end there. I could talk about that for 20 minutes, but go listen to that if you want. It's about 50 minutes long, but it is a real good article. It talks about the difference in discipleship and evangelism also, which is another interesting and important discussion. So that finishes for this week. What I want you to do is, if you listen to what I said, if it makes sense or doesn't make sense, if you have a question, send it to me. I'll try to answer it either next week or ahead of time. Read again, you know, through chapter 6, and maybe even actually read up through chapter 7, and we'll begin in chapter 6 next week. So why don't we close in prayer, and then we'll just adjourn for the day. Lord, we are just so thankful that you're a God who is a God of second chances. Lord, we're thankful we live in an age where we have the opportunity to repent of our sin, to come to you, to seek your face, to know that if we seek your face and ask you to come into our heart, that you will. And when you do, Lord, you'll protect us from the evil around us. We won't escape bad things, but Lord, we will be protected. Our heart, our soul will all be protected, Lord, because you've told us, and you are El Shaddai. You all are God Almighty. You are the God of covenants, the God who keeps covenants, the God who makes promises and keeps promises. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the service we had today. We thank you for Pastor Jeff. Thank you for the music we had. We thank you, Lord, for all you do to keep us together during this time. Lord, I pray that during this time, you've given us things to think about. You've given us some resolve to perhaps look at our lives in maybe a deeper way, and to look at the things we do and the things we think, and come back to a more central biblical worldview, and begin to not be apologetic about loving you and loving your word and doing things because you've told us to do it. Lord, we want to love people. We want to love them into the kingdom. But Lord, we don't want to be like them. We want to love them, and we want to be different. We want them to see that difference. Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray for our families. I pray for those prayer requests, both the ones spoken and, Lord, the ones I know that are unspoken that we each have. Each of us have issues that we deal with, and I pray that you're with us in all those things. Lord, I pray for our families, and I pray that you'll keep us all safe. Lord, I also pray that you'll bring us back safe and sound next week as we start over again for the week and have another discussion next week and another service. And I pray it all in Jesus' name, in his power and in his glory. Amen. I'm going to open this up now. Thank you all very much. I appreciate you all getting on and listening in. I know it's different than this morning. It's different for me too. But
thank you.